And how are you doing with that this morning? Commit now all your griefs. Now, if that was only the sentiment of the hymn writer, we might have reason to be skeptical. But this morning we turn to a portion of God's word where we realize that this sentiment of the hymn writer is indeed a sentiment that is set before us in the truth of God's word, in which we are called upon to cast our burdens upon him. So please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll continue to make our way through 1 Peter. We're obviously drawing very quickly to the end of this letter, but this morning we'll be reading verses 5, 6, and 7. We've spoken of the first half of verse 5 a couple of weeks ago, so really our focus is on the second half of verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. This is God's word. Peter writes, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 5, endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we draw near to you this morning, and it is with breathless anticipation that we wait for you to speak to us from your word, applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What a powerful word this is. How it speaks to us, Lord, about the very course of our lives, the very hope that we have in you, knowing that you are for us and not against us through Jesus Christ. So grant us faith, Lord, to hear and to heed your word to us this morning, to take hold of your promises, and yes, even the promise that comes as a warning, to take hold of that promise to such a degree that our lives change as a result. We pray your blessing now upon our time, asking as we do in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that we have seen to be true of Peter's epistle, his letter, is how frequently he has quoted the Old Testament. Some of those quotations are set very obviously before us, so some of those are a little more subtle, and we need to know how to reference those quotations. But even here in these three verses that I've read for you this morning, there is a very clear citation from the Old Testament, from Proverbs chapter 3. And perhaps as now you've been tuned to recognize it, there's an additional reference to Psalm 55, which we read earlier on in our worship service. But you notice how this quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 really serves as a hinge here in these three verses for Peter. He puts right in the middle of these three verses, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we'll pull that out, tease that out here in just a moment. It gives us a promise, the promise that there is grace for those who are humble. There's also a promise of a negative sort, which is to say a warning that God opposes the proud. But then we recognize how the promise that is given here, that God gives grace to the humble, really serves as the foundation for humility practically in two very important places in life. On one hand, humility shown to one another, but then also a humility evidenced towards God, right? That would be in terms of submitting ourselves to his almighty hand. So there's a promise, and that promise motivates and guides us to obedience in being humble towards one another and humble in practical ways towards God himself. Now, we recognize, perhaps you might even realize this morning, that this citation from Proverbs chapter 3 is not only cited by Peter here, but also by James in his epistle. very similar context, including one that immediately moves to the issue of resisting the devil. So a very similar set of circumstances that James is envisioning and that Peter is envisioning. But if we have something that is in one place in the Old Testament, then cited verbatim two places in the New Testament, we have a sense that maybe this is pretty important. And then we add to that fact that Jesus frequently said something very similar in the course of his earthly ministry. Jesus repeatedly said something to this effect. He would say, the one who exalts himself will be humbled, while the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And when we add all this testimony up from Proverbs and 1 Peter and James and the earthly ministry of Jesus, we realize, don't we, how definitional these two choices really are for our lives. That there really is only one choice in front of us. There are only two paths that we can follow. On one hand, of humility, and on the other hand, of pride. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that every moment we are entirely consistent with the general path of our lives. Even the most humble of person may have moments of pride. And for that matter, even the most proud person can have moments where they are humbled to the dust by circumstances or the desire to serve another person. But fundamentally, these are the two courses that we can chart, humility or pride. Now, again, with words that we use a lot, sometimes we use them so frequently, we're left saying, well, what does that word really mean? Right? Particularly in Christian parlance, right? There are things that we talk about a lot. Maybe sometimes the word actually begins to recede in its meaning because we just use it so regularly. What is humility? One commentator that I read this week, I think, said it very nicely. He says, humility for the Christian is realism which recognizes grace. I think that says it very nicely. That Christian humility is a realism that recognizes grace. And so we recognize then, in terms of what is real, what is true, that there is a humility that should be ours in light of the fact that God is creator and we are his creatures. Right? God has always been. We have been created. God has all power at his disposal. The world and everything in it hangs upon the power of his word. God has authority. We have simply few decisions that we are really able to make in our lives. God is mighty creator. We are creature. Think about that volcano on the Big Island of Hawaii right now. Spewing volcanic ash 11,000 feet in the air. The magma that is coming out red hot, blocking off streets, destroying homes. Falling into the seawater, creating toxic fumes. Maybe you saw the YouTube video of that slow flow of lava that eventually consumed, tragically enough, a white Ford Mustang convertible. And yet we think of the power unleashed in that volcano, and we realize that to God, that power is infinitely less than when a toddler takes up a sparkler to celebrate a patriotic holiday. It's how mighty God is. And how impotent we are. There's a humility that comes from the realism of realizing who God is and of recognizing how small we are in comparison. There's a humility that should flow from recognizing that God is a righteous judge while we are desperately wicked sinners. The Bible says of our God, in him is light, there is no darkness at all. The Bible says of our God that he cannot even set his gaze upon evil. And we realize in our own lives how wicked and desperately evil we are. Mentioned in Sunday school class earlier on a verse that just absolutely captured my attention this past week at the beginning of Mark's gospel, when Jesus is confronted by his adversaries, and this text tells us that immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. All things are naked and laid bare before the gaze of him to whom we must give an account, including our thoughts, including our emotions, including our attitudes. God knows it all. And there's a humility that comes from knowing how culpable we are in our actions and in our words and in our thinking and even our attitudes and emotions in light of His righteousness and our impurity. Every year around this time, I do a project in the yard that requires a little bit of fishing line. And so I went to the garage to find one of the kids' tackle boxes to find a little bit of fishing line. And I opened up the tackle box, and I was almost overwhelmed by the stench of death. It was the stench of death because last year's worms were still in the tackle box. Right? There's a humility that comes from knowing our lives emit the stench of death because of our sin and because of God's righteous judgment upon it. There's humility that sees ourselves realistically and sees God in His righteousness and in His judgment realistically. But there's a humility that also comes from knowing God is our Redeemer. And we who would be the beneficiary of all of His gracious saving gifts in Jesus Christ. Because maybe at one point or another you finally come to recognize that you need help from God when it comes to sin and death. Maybe it was that moment when you realized no matter how hard you tried to reform your life, you had no power to do so, no power really to fundamentally change, no matter how hard you tried to arrange the furniture of your life. Or maybe it was at a funeral. Your grandmother, your grandfather, your friend, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, your spouse. And there they were, a corpse, dead and cold. And you were confronted with death and you realized, I need help. I can't liberate myself from sin and I cannot liberate myself from death. And so you, in humility, cried out to God in faith to say, Lord, I trust what You've done through Jesus to take away my sin, to give me a new life, and to set before me the hope of life without end. And having brought you to Jesus, God has continued to show you that you need help because He's placed you in a spiritual family so that others would help you in bearing your burdens. And He's poured out upon you His Spirit so that you would realize that you were always in need of another advocate and comforter. And He has given you day by day those reminders that you continue to need His help. There is humility in redemption as we realize how desperately needy we are and how lavishly good God has been. And so humility comes from realism that recognizes grace. God has reached out to us, though we are merely His creatures. God has given us hope, though we are desperately sinful. God has opened up a new and living way through the blood and body of Jesus Christ so that we could be restored to Him in His grace. And so another Christian author, Ravi Zacharias, puts it this way. He says, only God in the gospel of His Son can humble us without humiliating us and can exalt us without flattering us. And that's what the gospel does. Because we're told here that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jesus says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. As we deal with things realistically but in light of God's grace, we lower ourselves to the depths. But we realize the goodness of God to embrace us and to raise us up to heights that we can barely possibly imagine to conceive. But this is a command of sorts, isn't it? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He who raises himself up will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And I call on you today, are you humbling yourself before the Lord? Do you see things realistically as they truly are, or are you living in a fantasy world? Do you see the grandeur of the God of all creation? Do you understand your culpability before Him because He's the only lawgiver and judge? And have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good in all of His saving work in Christ? Because if this is the good promise, there's a warning. God opposes the proud. And I don't want God to oppose any of you. I don't want any of you whom I love this morning to have God set against you because you're proud. Are you humble before Him today? Well, because God gives grace to the humble, Peter then first of all tells us that we have motivation to tie on humility in our relationships within the church. So if the quotation from Proverbs 3 there in verse 5 kind of serves as a hinge, it sets before us these promises. Then we realize that these promises serve as the foundation for our obedience. Obedience to two commands, one in verse 5 and one in verse 6. The command found in verse 5 is this: all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago that at the beginning of verse 5, there is a requirement that younger men would be submissive to the elders. And we looked at that in terms of the structure for success that God gives us in terms of raising up elders as shepherds and overseers under the ministry of Jesus, the chief shepherd. And we saw that part of that structure was then the willingness on the part of others within the church to submit to that leadership, as Peter describes. And this is a very similar pattern to what we saw in chapters 2 and 3, where Peter talks about different relationships that exist in society and in the workplace, if you will, and in the family. And having addressed these different contingents within the church, he then says, now all of you, and he brings things home to the whole congregation. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's addressed the elders among the people. He's talked specifically to the younger men who might be inclined not to be submissive to those leaders in the church. And now he says again, all of you, right? Lest you think that this word is only directed to certain groups within the church. Now, all of you, this is a word for you. Now, we have that sense, don't we, of course, when we listen to God's word, that it is almost always for all of us. But there's a power here when Peter says, hey, all of you, younger and older, newer to the faith and more experienced in the things of the Lord, boys and girls, women and men, leaders, those who are not leaders, all of you, every last one of you, here's the command that is being issued. Now, the command that's being issued, again, is found here in verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. This is a really interesting word that Peter uses. It's a word that's not used anywhere else in the whole New Testament. It's not used anywhere in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's not even used by any of the early church fathers. But it has carried with it this idea of a worker who would put on an apron in order to protect his tunic, to protect his clothing from the difficult and dirty work that he was to be engaged in. And it evokes for us, maybe, though it's not exactly the same language that John uses, it evokes for us that particular moment in the upper room where Jesus takes off his outer garment, right, and he ties to himself the apron, takes on the garment of a servant to do what? Well, to wash the feet of his disciples. Again, Peter's using different words there, but Peter was there after all, and perhaps that is the image that he has in his mind. Be that as it may, it's a very powerful term. He's saying to us, we need to be prepared for work in the church in this fashion. Rather than thinking idealistically, oh, the church is a great place to be. Everybody always gets along so well in church. We're all like-minded. We all only speak properly to one another. We all love each other and serve each other. Peter's like, get real. Get real. He says, just like the worker needs an apron to keep himself from being dirty in light of the manual labor that he's investing himself in, we need to be ready to get dirty. Well, how do we get dirty within the church? How do we interact together in light of the hard work that is needed to make ourselves a community of faith that exalts Jesus and his grace, and which evidences the fact that we are not proud, but we are humble and recipients of grace? Well, we need that humility. Right? We need to be clothed in it. It needs to be characteristic of our willingness to engage each other and serve each other and minister to one another and, yes, often to forgive each other. This humility is going to manifest itself in a number of ways, and I offer just a couple of suggestions. It should manifest itself in acceptance within the body of Christ. Acceptance, people coming in from the outside. And what will they see? Will they see a cold shoulder, or will they see open arms? All kinds of people whom we would pray that God would lead into our lives, lead through our doors to be part of this worshiping community. Humility that flows forth from the gospel would lead us to have open arms to people who look very different from us, who are different, have different color of their skin, who come from a different culture, whose background and lifestyle might be very different from ours, whose educational attainments might be very different from ours, whose vocational goals might be very different from ours. You're just driving into the church this morning on the corner of Stonewood and Dewey. A guy pulled out of the parking lot there at Rite Aid. Who knows, he'd just gone in to get whatever, you know, from Rite Aid, and there he is. He's already got a cigarette in his mouth, just puffing it out the window, trying to steer his SUV with one finger, right, making this really ugly, lazy turn. And quite frankly, just looking through the window, this guy was unkempt and way too large. Way too large. He's an undisciplined person. A mess making of his life, if the details are important. Do we have in Jesus Christ a humility to accept people broken, who have made poor choices, who have lived a series of disastrous episodes in their lives, welcoming them, accepting them, that God by His grace might reach out and touch them and change them and mold them and shape them and make them more like Christ? Humility that would demonstrate itself in ministry to one another. Ministry to whole people in holistic ways, body and soul. That like Jesus, we would tie on the servant's apron and be willing to clean one another's feet. Where we would not look at any act of service and say, that's beneath me, that's degrading to me, that is below me. That I've got other kinds of gifts than that. When in fact, we're simply making excuses for not wanting to engage people's lives in brokenness. And of course, these things are not only physical, but also spiritual as well. And there are those moments when we may need to bear one another's burdens and help people to be set free from sin and sin's captivity because they don't see it and they no longer understand it. Maybe they're not even fighting it any longer. And how desperately we need to be humble if there's any chance that our desire to draw near to that individual stumbling in sin will be heard. If we come proud and haughty, they will not give us the time of day. This humility will show itself also in forgiveness. Forgiveness. In which we realize that we don't live in a dream world of an ideal community that is brought together around our affiliation of being like-minded, around the fact that we have a similar kind of lifestyle and a similar kind of priorities and values. Those things may be true to some extent, but what unites us is grace. What unites us is the reality that we have all come to see that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That we are not recipients of God's grace because we've deserved it, but because He's lavished it on us and are undeserving. How obligatory then is it for us that when somebody harms us, when somebody hurts us, when somebody sins against us and offends us, that we realize that these are the very moments in which what binds us together, God's grace as the body of Christ, that it's at those moments that that can be celebrated and leveraged and employed in beautiful ways that no other institution, no other organization on the face of the earth has the capacity to overcome hurt like the humble forgiveness that we show to one another. God gives grace to the humble. Peter says, all of you then clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And if you think today that that is too costly and too much to be asked, remember the promise. He gives grace to the humble. You're not only doing this for Jesus, and you're not even only doing this in order to look like Jesus. You are doing this in order that the grace of Jesus might be poured out upon you. And it will. It comes as a promise. When you think you don't have the ability, He'll be there to supply it. When you think that you've reached your limit of being able to forgive, He'll be there to grant it anew. Everything you need is promised you here, if you would simply in faith take hold of it. Well, the second command then is found in verse 6. and is elaborated on also in verse 7. Peter tells us that because God will raise us up in due time, that we have motivation to entrust ourselves to Him in humility. And this will be evidenced by our willingness to toss our worries onto our caring God. So the second command, then, which we are motivated to embrace, is there in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And when we think about God's mighty hand in Scripture, we find that sometimes God's mighty hand raises up the downtrodden, and other times God's mighty hand brings low the proud and arrogant. So speaking here about God's mighty hand seems to be Peter's shorthanded way of talking about God's providential rule, right? That He raises up and He tears down. He makes alive and He brings to death. He grants good things in His grace, and He brings also tragedy and hardship in its time. God does all things according to His purpose, according to the counsel of His will. Seems to be what Peter is alluding to here. And he calls upon us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. In other words, to set aside that discontentedness, to set aside that grumbling, complaining that so readily comes into our hearts when we read God's providence and say, that's not what I wanted. I was asking it to turn out this way, God, and You gave me that way instead. I was asking for sweet, You gave me bitter. I wanted more light, You gave me darkness. I wanted healing, and You gave me pain. I wanted enjoyment, and You gave me frustration. God, I don't like these things, and I don't want You to give them to me any longer. I want what I want, not what You want. Peter is saying here, humble ourselves under God's almighty hand. And we need to remember that he is writing to people who are being distressed and persecuted for the gospel's sake. He's going to talk more about that in terms of the spiritual realm in the next series of verses as well. So he's not talking to people for whom this is mere abstraction. This is their life. And as it is their life, at certain moments, he wants them he acknowledges the fact that they may rebel against this. And so he's calling on them to submit, to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. Now, in doing so, there again is a promise that's attached here. There's the promise that he may lift you up in due time. And we say, well, that sounds very encouraging. And it is. Most commentators say that what this is really an allusion to what he has said in chapter 1, verse 5, very similar language, when Peter has told us that there is a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so on one hand, we might say, oh, this is great. God's going to lift us up in due time as soon as it's appropriate, when in reality what Peter is probably saying is, yes, he will lift you up, but when he promises to lift you up is in that appointed time when Christ comes again and our inheritance in him is fully revealed. Right? And so there are those moments where God will raise us up, even in the here and now, as a reminder of his mercifulness. Right? There are moments when I was just reading about one of the young ladies who was captured by the Boko Haram was released. Right? And that's a glorious thing, an answer to prayer. But not all those young ladies have been released. A man who many of us have been praying for this week reported that miraculously his brain tumor has shrunk. Sometimes God does that. Other times the cancer doesn't shrink. And so the reminder here is that eventually all of God's goodness, all of God's promises will be true, but that awaits the day when Jesus returns and all things are made new. Are you willing to wait? Are you submitting yourself in humility to God's mighty hand, including those moments when he says to you, I will answer your prayer, but not right now and not anytime soon? Well, Peter wants us then to say, well, how do we know if we're evidencing this humility and in being humble under God's mighty hand? Well, he says, interesting enough, here in verse 7, here's how it's evidenced. He says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, here's another great term that Peter uses. If he's already used this terminology of putting on an apron, here he uses a word that is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Luke's gospel. And it's used in Luke's gospel just before Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and he sent his disciples to bring to him the colt. And they bring him the colt, and as they're preparing this this animal for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on, they cast their cloaks upon it. And that's the same word that Peter uses here. They toss their garments on it to make it suitable for Christ to be seated upon. Oh, it's a beautiful word, the idea of throwing something, tossing something. And here Peter says, are we humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand? Well, here's how we know if we are. Are we willing to take our burdens and our cares and our anxieties and our worries, and instead of holding on to them, instead of clinging to them, are we willing to toss them on to God? To not retain them, to not let them dominate us, and to not pretend they don't exist, to not act as though being a Christian means never ever being anything other than totally joyful 100% of the time. Are we willing to acknowledge these burdens, these worries and cares, and having acknowledged them, to throw them onto God, to heap them onto Him, for Him to carry in our place? Well, this humility is going to look a number of ways in our lives as we cast our burdens on Him. It's going to, on one hand, mean that we're a people of prayer. I don't know how to even begin casting my burdens on the Lord if I am not instinctively drawn near to Him in prayer. Right, that's where it's got to start. It's not the ending of this, but it is the beginning of it. Because what is prayer all about? Prayer is ceasing our striving for our own sake, right, and quieting ourselves before the Lord and entrusting our well-being to Him. Saying, Lord, I can trust You where I cannot rely on myself. Lord, I commit these things to You, where I realize no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot remedy these circumstances. And so it's got to start with prayer. I was just reading in World Magazine an interview with K. Coles James, who has recently been appointed as the new president of the Heritage Foundation, a premier conservative think tank. And the interviewer in this instance spoke to her and said, Clarence Thomas, of course, one of the justices of the Supreme Court, in his autobiography writes about when he was nominated for the Supreme Court and underwent enormous abuse. And he says this, "We asked four of our friends, Elizabeth and Stephen Law and Kay and Charles James, to come over the next morning and join us in prayer. They showed up bright and early, carrying bags of donuts and bagels past the reporters camped outside the house. The six of us chatted for a little while, then sat in a circle, held hands, and asked the Lord for help. Both couples came back each day until the battle was over, and their company was a priceless gift. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus said, I am there among them. He was among us now." And then the interview asks this woman, can you tell us just a little bit more about that experience? She was one of those individuals who prayed with Clarence Thomas. She says, only that it's been repeated more times than I'd like to think of with friends going through difficult times. We need to be a people with the audacity to believe in prayer. We need to be a people when we see overwhelming challenges who know we serve a mighty God and can go to Him in confidence and in prayer, knowing that the battle is not ours. It's His. And then in a way that interviews and other kinds of magazines don't often end, it ended simply with the interviewer saying, Amen. The battle is not ours. The battle is His. And we evidence that in prayer. But that humility will also show itself in our willingness to fight anxiety, however it might manifest itself in our lives. Right, all of us, I think, have probably had those moments where we've poured out our hearts to God in prayer, maybe even alongside other brothers and Christians who have borne that burden with us. And no sooner do we say Amen, and we begin to go about our normal, regular lives, and anxiety begins to creep back in. And that night, even having experienced wonderful time of prayer, we try to close our eyes, and our eyes will not be shut because we cannot fall asleep because of anxiety. And then next morning comes, and our hearts are just pounding in our chest because we realize that there's this worry, and there's that worry, and there's this worry. Or maybe we come across the person who is causing us so much concern, and immediately we're right back where we were before we had even prayed. And so here is a call. Not simply to pray, though we must begin with it, to fight anxiety, to claim God's promises, to contend with these worries in light of God's truth. And then finally, this will be evidenced that we are tossing our worries onto a caring God by our firmness, no matter what comes. So again, verse 7 is a quote, isn't it, from Psalm 55. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What was the setting there in Psalm 55? It was a setting where evil was unleashed upon the city. It was a setting where a close friend and confidant had betrayed the psalmist. It was a setting where he wished he could just run away and hide from all the turmoil of his life. And yet he says, I will cast my burdens on the Lord. He says, I will trust in the Lord. And so here's a call for us. How do we know that we're humbling ourselves under God's almighty hand? It's not by saying, well, God, I'll trust you in this, but not in that. And when it comes to this area, Lord, I can trust you. But over here, I can't. It's simply too overwhelming. When it comes to my health, when it comes to my children, when it comes to my marriage, when it comes to my aspirations for work, when it comes to my finances, Lord, these things are just too much for me. But the psalmist says, I will trust in him, even when his world was coming apart. Are we humbling ourselves under his hand, no matter what comes? You may know the name of William Carey. He was a missionary raised up by the Lord in a previous century to take the gospel to a lost people. And this missionary, on the occasion of his 70th birthday, wrote this letter to one of his sons. He said, I am this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness. Though on a review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My direct and positive sins are innumerable. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted his cause, nor sought his glory and honor as I ought. Notwithstanding all this, I am spared till now, and am still retained in his work. I trust for acceptance with him to the blood of Jesus Christ alone. You'd never know from that letter to his son. This man had labored for decades with hardly any resources at his disposal, and translated the Bible or portions of it into 40 languages and dialects. And yet here he calls himself negligent. Here he says he's wasted the time. Here he says he's humbled to the dust. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. May we see our lives realistically, but always remember God's grace. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask today that you would apply your word to our hearts and to our lives, that you would stir us in these truths, and that having grappled with these things in our souls, that they would be evidenced in practical ways in our lives. Father, in particular, we pray for grace and strength to tie on humility like an apron. We pray for grace and strength to humble ourselves under your almighty hand and to toss our burdens on you. Bless us now, Lord God, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing sung selection is found in your bulletin insert. It is the song, Come and See, which sets before us the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing together? Thank you. all our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame, and the Lord has laid the punishment on him. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.